Welcome to Sundays with Montrose Bible Church. We're glad you're here to join us in a study of God's Word.
Good morning, everyone. Today we'll be continuing in our sermon series in the book of Hebrews. And now that the author has closed out his second warning passage, he makes his way back to a topic that was lightly introduced in chapter 2, verse 17, namely, the high priestly role of Jesus. This theme of Jesus as high priest is one of the major themes in this letter, one that we'll see a great deal of in the upcoming chapters. For the original recipients of this letter, the importance of the role of the high priest was not something that even needed to be stated to them. Having been born and raised under the system of temple worship, they would have been well aware of the vital role that the high priest served in the religious life and the day-to-day life of the people. The high priest was the man who once a year entered into the Holy of Holies and offered the annual sacrifice of atonement to cover over the sins of the people. He was the one who was supposed to be able to answer the questions that no one else could. He was the one that resided as the chief spiritual leader over Israel. The original recipients of this letter knew full well just how important the high priest was. Yet, I think it's safe to say that most churchgoers today overlook this role and underestimate its value. We're quick to think of Jesus as prophet or king, but slow to think of him as our high priest. Because we're so far removed from the office of the Levitical high priest, it's hard for us to appreciate the vital role that the priest served, and harder still to appreciate just how much better Jesus is than any of the other high priests that came before him. And in our text this morning, we will see some introductory marks of Jesus' priesthood, and we will see some of the amazing realities that were opened up to us because of Jesus, our great high priest. If you're not there already, turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, and follow along as I read verses 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So reads the word of the living God. Before we start to unpack this text, it's helpful if we take a big step back and look at this letter as a whole. For when we remember what it is that this letter is meaning to accomplish, this will help us to understand the overall context of our text this morning. The big picture aim of this letter, as we've discussed any number of times before, is to provide encouragement to a group of weary Jewish Christians. The author all throughout is exhorting them to keep on going, and he's urging them not to quit. Don't drift away. Don't fall away. Don't become apostates. Instead, persevere. As we've seen already, the primary means by which the author is encouraging them to keep on going is by reminding them of just how much better Jesus is than everything and everyone else. Up to this point, he's shown his readers that Jesus is better than the prophets. He's better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, and now he is beginning to show his readers that Jesus is better than all of the Levitical high priests. As he does so, we can see from this text the marvelous connection between proper theology and its outworkings. For as the author is reminding them of who Jesus is, it's clear that his intention is not just to give them another piece of theology so that they can become better students. No, he wants them to become better followers. If we are to believe in God and follow after him, then it's essential that we have a knowledge of who God is. But this knowledge, if left all by itself, It will do nothing to change or warm our hearts. Knowledge by itself would be just as unable to warm our hearts as a stack of firewood all by itself would be able to warm our bodies. While the pile of wood holds a massive amount of potential to bring you warmth, if it remains unlit, then it will be unable to do so. Well, likewise, all of the theology that we have stacked up, if it remains unlit, then it will never be able to warm our hearts. God must take our knowledge of him and give it a spark and kindle it so that he may stoke within us a fire that will burn hotter than anything else in this world. And this is what the author of Hebrews is after. He doesn't just want to give these Jewish Christians another log of theology for them to add to their pile. He wants them to see just how amazing Jesus is, and he wants their knowledge and their belief in him to ignite a fire in their inner being, one which will warm their hearts once again to their Savior. This is what we see in our text. The author fills them in on some of the details of Jesus' priesthood, and then he shows them how they should respond in light of these truths. The first place that we can see this is in verse 14. It says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." We have here some descriptions of our great high priest. We see that he is a great one. He has passed through the heavens. He is Jesus, the Son of God. And we have the outworking. Let us hold fast our confession. This is what we see in verse 14. But the question we must ask is, how do these things work together? Or more specifically, how does recognizing Jesus as our high priest help us and these Jewish Christians to hold fast to our confession? Well, let's consider some of the things we know already. We know from the content of this letter that at one point in time, each of these Jewish Christians had already made a profession of faith. They had acknowledged and confessed that they needed Jesus to wash them of their sins and bring them back to God. They followed the steps laid out in Romans 10, 8 through 10, confessing with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believing in their heart that God raised him from the dead. We know that they made this confession in the past. But we also know that through the passing of time and the increasingly difficult circumstances that this people group had to face, that some of them were thinking of abandoning their confession. A notion to which the author of Hebrews responds, no, don't abandon your faith. Instead, he urges them to hold fast their confession, and he helps encourage them to do so by reminding them that they have Jesus as their great high priest. And Jesus is not just like every other high priest. He's better. Every other Levitical high priest that came before Jesus performed his work in the tabernacle or the temple, buildings that resided on earth, whose inner sanctuaries were made according to the pattern that God showed Moses on Mount Sinai. Well, from where were these earthly things patterned? Hebrews 8 tells us the answer: heaven. Unlike the other high priests, Jesus is not working with the earthly shadows. He deals with the heavenly substance. And what this means is that when it comes to Jesus' work of atonement, he did not enter the earthly tabernacle year after year and apply the blood of a sacrificial animal on the mercy seat. Instead, he did the work in heaven once for all. And what this means is that when it comes to Jesus' mediation for us, he's not interceding from earth. He does so from heaven, where he is seated at God's right hand. It's clear to see that Jesus is not just another high priest. He is a great one. We can see this through the work that he performed and also through his person. If we take another look at verse 14, we see how the author identifies this great high priest. It says, he is Jesus, the Son of God. And both of these titles have been given to Jesus in this letter, but this is the first place that we see both of them side by side. The name Jesus is meant to remind us of his human identity and nature. And the name Son of God reminds us of his divine nature and identity. This is who Jesus is. He's the only person in all of the universe who is both God and man. He is one person with two natures. And as such, he is the only one who is perfectly situated to fix the problem of sin that exists between God and man. The Bible tells us very plainly that sin created a great chasm between God and man, one that God could not cross over in his holiness, and one that man could not cross over in his sin. And it would have remained that way forevermore if it were not for Jesus, the God-man, bridging the gap by paying the sacrifice for our sins and presenting those who believe in him with his righteousness so that they can be brought back to God. Jesus, the Son of God, is the only one who can accomplish this for us. As both God and man, he provided the perfect sacrifice. As both God and man, he is the perfect mediator. 1 Timothy 2:15 reminds us of this. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. This is the theology that the author is giving to these Jewish Christians. The question we must ask is, how can these facts on Jesus as high priest help them and us to hold fast to our confession? And the reason is simple. We see from these verses that there is no one like Jesus. If these Jewish Christians were to abandon their confession, if they were to abandon Jesus and turn back to their old system of worship and turn back to the Levitical high priest, what they would find is not something superior, but infinitely inferior. No other priest was able to provide the perfect atonement. No other high priest is capable of being the perfect mediator. These are roles that only Jesus, the Son of God, can fulfill, for there is no one like him. What a simple yet powerful truth for us to remember, especially when we are faced with trials and temptations. For when we come face to face with difficulty and persecution because of our faith, we may be tempted to turn back to our old way of life because we think that things will be better in that scenario. Yet what we must remember in that moment is that whatever it is that we think turning back will bring us, we can know for certain that it will not be better. For if you are in Christ, then you already have the best thing. We must remember that there's no one like Jesus. When we're tempted to sin and the devil is whispering in our ear that this sin or that sin will satisfy us and give us what we think we want, do you know what simple truth has the power to shut Satan up and stop him in his tracks? There's no one like Jesus. If we believe this and hold on to this, then we'll be able to see temptation's promise for what it truly is, a lie. For when we are close to our Savior and wrapped in his loving arms, then we will know that nothing can be better than what we already have. If these Jewish Christians hold on to these truths, if we hold on to these truths, then when the storms of life come our way, our first reaction will not just be to abandon ship. Instead, we'll hold on to Jesus. We'll hold on to our confession, for we will know that there is no one like him. And in these verses, we can see such a simple connection between theology and its proper outworkings. Hope we've been able to see so in verse 14, and we can also see the same in verses 15 and 16. Which say, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We see here the same pattern of theology and outworking that we saw in verse 14. So let's highlight the truth and then look to its application. The truth that we see here is that Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And we'll look at why this is being stated here and why it's such a big deal. It's stated here because of who we just saw Jesus is. He is the Son of God. As God's Son, it would seem very difficult for him to know what it's like to be human. Since heaven is the home of God's Son, how could he ever know what it's like to live on this earth that is corrupted by sin? Since his nature is that of the divine, how can God's Son know what it is like to be beset by human weaknesses? Or to put it more simply, how can someone know what it's like to be down in the trenches of this life if all they've ever known was the ivory tower? That person wouldn't be able to understand us, nonetheless be able to represent us. If Jesus' nature was that only of God, this would be true of him as well. He'd be unable to sympathize with our weaknesses if he had never come to know these weaknesses for himself. He would not know what it is like to be on this earth if he had never lived on it himself. But we're told that Jesus took on flesh and walked among us. For 30 years, he lived on this earth. He commiserated with us during that time, and because he tasted the full weight of our human experience, he is able to have sympathy and compassion for us. As we can see from our verses, he was tempted in all things as we are, yet he remained without sin. Jesus knows what it's like to be human, and as such, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. Yet because he never sinned, he was able to become the perfect high priest that God designated him to be, one that would pay the final price for our sins, one that would be the perfect mediator on our behalf in heaven. Once again, this is the theology that the author imparts to the group of struggling Jewish Christians that he is writing to. And if we look to verse 16, we'll see the proper response in regards to these amazing truths. It says, "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Even though the original recipients of this letter lived long ago in a culture far different than ours, there's still one similarity that we can be certain is shared. All of us, just like all of them, are sinners who were born into rebellion against God. And since sinners is who we all are, there is one thing that we need more than anything else. We need God's grace. We need the perfect, holy God of the universe to not just blot us out of our existence because of our sin. We deserve to feel God's justice and wrath. And if we hope to escape these things, we need his grace. This is what we so desperately need, but on our own, we'll never be able to find it. We'll never be able to earn it. But Jesus earned this for us when he died on the cross. Through his shed blood, he made it possible for us to experience the grace of God in our lives. This grace is not just something that we need at our conversion. We need it each and every day of our lives. We're so prone to wander, so prone to sin. And when we fall into sin as believers, one of our natural tendencies is to shrink back and hide our face from the Lord. We know that we need his grace, but we're scared to ask for it again because it seems that all we do at times is keep on sinning and sinning. We want to get things right and we want to live for him, but our flesh is weak and it's so disposed to sin. And in these moments, when we're thinking of running away and hiding, we must remember that we have Jesus as our great high priest. He's seated at God's right hand making intercessions for us. And because he can sympathize with our weaknesses, we don't need to run and hide from the Lord. Instead, we can run to him. We can confidently and boldly approach his throne. What do our verses tell us that we can expect to receive and find when we draw near this throne? Look at the end of verse 16. It says we can receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. In our sin, we should expect to meet God's condemnation and wrath as he sits on his throne of judgment. But if you are in Christ, mercy and grace is what you will find instead. If we look at our text, we will see what it is there for. It is there to help in our time of need. The specific Greek word that is used here is only found one other place in Scripture, the word for need. Acts 27:17. And here we can see that it's being used as a nautical term for frapping a ship. This is not referring to a ship that goes around making frappuccinos. The men on the ship in the book of Acts did not need coffee to keep them awake. They needed their ship to not sink, so they frapped it, which means that they wrapped ropes or chains around the hull, the body of the ship, to help strengthen it and keep it from falling apart as it was being beaten and battered by the waves. When the huge storm blew in, the ship by itself did not have the strength to weather the storm. So the men wrapped it in something to strengthen it and keep it from falling apart. Well, likewise, this is what God's mercy and grace can do for us in our time of need. When we're getting beaten and battered by the storms of life and we don't think we can take another hit, we must remember that we don't have to face these storms all alone. We can approach the Lord and receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. More often than not, God does not just pluck us from the midst of the storm, but he does go through the storms with us. He wraps us in his mercy and his grace, and with his help, we can weather things that we would never be able to on our own. And this is what is available to us at God's throne of grace. Because Jesus, the Son of God, is our great high priest, we can boldly approach this throne. So many things are available to us because of who God is. But we must just not collect this information and stack it up and never use it. Yes, we must hear it and understand it first, but then we must believe it. We must trust in it and have faith that what God says is true, and let our faith be the spark that ignites these theological truths that have the power within them to encourage us to keep on going. Not just because there's some fact written down in a book, but because they're actual realities that are available for us to take advantage of. Actual realities that have been purchased for us by God's Son. They can encourage us when life has us down. They can keep us from abandoning our faith when life gets difficult. They can bring us to God's throne of grace when we need it the most. They're available to all who are in Christ. Not because of what we have done, but only because of what Christ has done on our behalf. They're there and they're available. But we must trust in them, we must believe in them, and then we must approach the Lord. Recognize that these aren't just promises made for a people long ago. They're made for you, and they're made for me. Recognize this and run to the Lord. For it's only through him that we will find what it is that we need more than anything else in this life, mercy and grace. They can be found at the throne of grace, a throne that we can approach because of our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now, thank you that we can open up your word and see the truths that lie within it. I pray that none of us would be approaching your word as nothing more than intellectual exercise to help gain more understanding, to help amass more proper or reformed theology as the end result, Lord. I pray that we would hear and understand these truths, firstly, Lord, and see that they're coming from your word, But more than that, I pray that we would see and understand that these promises are not just words. They're realities that have been purchased for us by your Son. Realities that are available to each and every one of us that are here today. Ones that can change our lives for the better, Lord. Ones that can keep us going when we don't think we can keep going. I pray that each of us would realize that these apply to us. That we would see these truths, we'd respond accordingly, we'd hold fast our confession, and we'd draw near to your throne of grace, where we can find mercy and grace in our time of need. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you were challenged by the word of the Lord and invite you to join us again. If you'd like to learn more about our ministry in Montrose, come worship with us at 9:30 every Sunday along Lake Avenue.